We are going to do a short two-week thankful series, but we are going to be thankful for things that don't normally make the list. And so this morning, we are going to be thankful for weakness. And so look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. To keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Lord, we simply come to you today before your word and ask you by your Spirit to accomplish your will in our lives. Father, we long for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we long for your kingdom to come, and we long as a church to be a people fully committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. May your gospel shape our hearts, our minds, our imaginations, our wills, that we would be completely dependent upon you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my sons has memorized all of Kanye West's latest album. All the words. And never in a million years did I think that I would be standing here with a Bible open before a church saying those words. Because if that would have happened, I wouldn't have told you about it. For those of you who are unfamiliar, Kanye West is a cultural icon. He is a billionaire, rapper, producer, trendsetter. A significant person in the last 20 years of music history. He is in the top 30 all time in record sales. Most of his songs throughout his musical career are unavailable to my children because we have parental controls and explicit content is not allowed. But this last album's different. Because it seems, church, that the Holy Spirit has been doing Holy Spirit kind of things in the life of Kanye West. And I don't know about you, but I know from experience what the Holy Spirit is capable of, because I was just, at one time in my life, just as bad as Kanye West, and one day, 18 years ago, the Holy Spirit came into my life and opened my eyes and showed me the glory of the gospel, and it changed everything. And it wasn't everything instantaneously that changed. It was a process. And Kanye West seems to be in the beginning stages of that same process. There is evidence from interviews and the lyrics of his album that Kanye West has repented, has believed the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, and is a new creation seeking to walk now in the Spirit. His last album is not like any other album he's ever put out. The name of it is Jesus is King. And that's what the point of the whole thing is. I've listened to it. And Christians have kind of not known how to react to this, believe it or not. Because we always know exactly how to react to everything, don't we? And so there's generally been a couple of different responses that the church has made in light of this very public sinner seemingly publicly repenting and now changing tunes to the point where his album is called Jesus is King. And one of the responses is that many have been very critical of him. They don't want to think it's genuine. This has to be a ploy. This has to be fake. This is just a way for him to sell more albums. And then on the other side of the fence, there are some who have responded, this is the game changer. Now we finally have a celebrity on our side. This is the beginning of a revival. This is the beginning of renewal in the church. And I would argue this morning that both of those approaches undermine the gospel. Because if you believe that because someone like Kanye West is such a public sinner and is so known for his immorality that the gospel cannot touch him, then why are you even here this morning? Like, why would we even gather if we do not believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is capable of saving and transforming someone like Kanye West? The gospel is capable of transforming someone like Kanye West because the gospel is capable of transforming you. And you're no different. And neither am I. And so that view we dismiss. We can't respond like that. But I would say that the other view, the one where we believe that this is the beginning of a revival, that this is the beginning of something huge, I would argue that that misunderstands the nature of gospel power as well, but in another way. It confuses the power of the gospel with the world's view of power, and it applies the culture's view of power to God. Because what that view says is that the church would begin to thrive if we could be famous, if we could get the media attention, if we could have the style, if we could have the money, if we could have the wow factor of a celebrity on our side, that we would finally be a relevant people, and people would want to come here because they could get here what they used to have to get in places like Hollywood. But you know as well as I do that the problem is often not how people get what they want, but the problem, we believe, is that the people want the wrong things. And that's not how we define gospel power. And so how do we respond to someone like Kanye West repenting and believing the gospel? Well, we respond with excitement. We respond that this is evidence of God's grace able to save anybody. But I want to also urge caution, right? Because we have to recognize that Kanye West is a very public person in a very high-profile position who's seemingly a baby Christian, and he's going to make mistakes along the way, and he's going to be clumsy. And we should be praying for him, and we should be giving him room to grow and be discipled. This whole debate is eerily similar to what was going on in the city of Corinth in the first century of the church. This whole debate. It's almost the same conversation, the same debate that Paul is having in 2 Corinthians is the debate the Christians are having about Kanye West. You see how these issues don't go away? You see how the Bible's so relevant all the time? This is exactly what's happening. Paul had gone to Corinth. He had preached the gospel, and many people had believed the gospel. And so Paul had organized the church, and then Paul left town to go preach the gospel somewhere else. Now, I want you to imagine something. This isn't going to be hard to imagine. It's a thought experiment, but you're going to get it quickly. Let's just say that I went on a long vacation. I've never been on a long vacation. So I'm not planning a long vacation. I'm not setting you up to like let me go on a long vacation. Just put that out there. Let's just say I was going to leave for a couple months and I was going to go tour somewhere in Europe and see all the sights and stuff. And while I left, I asked someone to come and fill my role here. And this person came and this person was high profile. this person came and preached to you every week, and they were impressive, they were eloquent, they showed up every Sunday with an entourage behind them, they were famous. You went into onto Amazon, you saw this person's books on the bestseller list. And while I was out of town, this person, after about 3 or 4 weeks, comes up and stands up here and says, "Hey, church, why are you following that hick from Alabama?" You see why I'm saying it wouldn't be that far-fetched. I mean, can't you do better than him? He's not eloquent. He's not known. Nobody knows who he is. You can do better than that. If you really want to reach your community, you need to find somebody like me. That's what was going on in Corinth. That's exactly what had happened. Paul had left town, and when Paul left town, people stepped into the void. And Corinth, let me remind you, you may not know this, but Corinth was a very prominent city, okay? So you got to think big. Think like New York City. Think LA. Think some huge cultural center. It was a port city. There were all kinds of things happening there. There were new ideas being birthed there. There were new philosophies being birthed there. It was a very competitive environment, like those environments tend to be, right? Who's going to be more famous? Who's going to be the richest? Who's going to be the most powerful? That's the kind of city it was. And they had a view of power where the goal in life, and this should sound very familiar to you, church, the goal of life is to climb the ladder. The goal of life is to advance. And how do you do that? Well, you've got to put yourself out there. You've got to impress people. You've got to boast. You've got to work on your self-image. You need to update your social media profile. You need to post these kind of things. You need to get more followers. You need to have an Instagram following. If only they would have had Instagram in Corinth. Oh my word, it would have been so much worse. And what's the reward for all of these efforts? Well, the reward is the power. The reward is the glory. The reward is that you get to walk around and people will notice you. People will know who you are. And so Paul leaves and these kind of people come in and they see the opportunity in the new church to accumulate power for themselves. And so what do? They say, "Why are you following Paul? Do you see that guy? Do you see what he looks like? He doesn't even have eloquence. He can't speak well. Worst of all, have you seen his scars? Have you seen how much he suffers? Have you seen what he's going through? There's no way that God has blessed a person like Paul who is suffering the way he does." You see, suffering did not fit the mentality in Corinth of what power really means. And church, I don't know if you've noticed this, but suffering does not fit the mentality of the Western world and what power means either, does it? It's the enemy of power. And so this letter is Paul's response to that. And so what we get in 2 Corinthians is an extended meditation on the way in which the gospel transforms power, how this changes everything. And the first thing that I want you to see with me in verse 7, and we're going to ask questions for a couple of these portions. The first question I want us to look at is, what hinders you from thriving? What hinders you from thriving? Look with me at verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation." Stop for just a moment. Paul had just told us in verse 1, he's kind of being sarcastic in 2 Corinthians. It's kind of hard to dive into here because Paul is like, this is really a sarcastic portion of Scripture. So those of you who don't like sarcasm, I'm sorry. We love sarcasm in the McCall house. I know that that's not always a good thing, but I get it from Paul. You know, what can I say? And so what he's doing here is he's like, "Oh, you want to boast about something? Well, let me keep boasting. I'm going to boast for you." And he's been boasting about all of his suffering. There's really something to boast about. He says in verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then Paul, speaking of himself in the third person, it's a bold move, starts talking about a man he knows who 14 years ago got caught up to the third heaven. We could unpack all this. There's so much here. But basically what Paul says is that he had a vision of God and he saw things that he can't even describe. He doesn't even try to describe them. Because in his mind, it was an experience. It was an experience in the presence of God, and there are no words for it. In fact, he tells us that in verse 4. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, if you had had such a vision, what would you do with that information? Would you keep it under wraps? Well, you know what happens when somebody claims to have such a vision today? You're going to see them on Oprah next week, right? If you have a vision like that, you better take advantage of it. You better write a book about it. This is your opportunity to make some money. This is your opportunity to put your name out there. This is your opportunity. God doesn't just give everybody visions, but he gave you one. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that. In fact, Paul believes that something happened after that to prevent him from being conceited, to prevent him from thinking he was too important. So look at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul says that Satan harassed me and that God used Satan's harassment, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. Scholars have been debating what this is for centuries, and they have never discovered it. Because he doesn't tell us what it is, right? Like, we speculate on these things, but it seems like it was a physical ailment of some sort because Paul talks about the pain of it. It's harassing him. He talks about that it was a thorn, it's a physical description that was given him in the flesh. And so this was some kind of physical ailment. How many of you have ever had a physical ailment? Like, many of us can relate to this. Paul says this was intense pain and suffering. And he calls it Satan's thorn, which is really interesting, isn't it? Because Satan didn't give him that thorn to keep him from being conceited, did he? No. Satan gave him that thorn to destroy his faith. Isn't that Satan's goal? But God takes Satan's work, and God uses the evil in the world, the work of the devil, to accomplish his own purposes. And so even though Satan afflicts Paul, God is sovereign over everything, and God is turning Satan's work, he's turning it to use it for his own purposes. That's what God always does. You go all the way back to Genesis. You remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? You remember that? All of that evil done to Joseph. And at the end of his life, as Joseph is talking to his brothers, after all that had gone on, Joseph's being sold into slavery was the very means through which God chose to save Israel and conserve, preserve his promise that he had made. And Joseph tells his brothers, "What you may have meant evil for me, but God meant it for good, so that you could be saved." Because God takes the work of Satan and uses it for his own purposes. Oh, but we go further, right? We go to Calvary, and we go to the cross, and we see all of the wickedness of mankind being used, being thrown upon the only sinless person in the history of the world, our Savior Jesus Christ. They want to destroy him. all of the political figures of the day, the Romans, the Jews, Satan, the spiritual forces are all working together to kill the Messiah because they know that this is the Messiah, but they had no idea that in the very act of their evil to suppress the purposes of God, God was using their very rebellion to bring about salvation for the whole world. This is how it works. So Paul says that's what's going on here. He sees the divine purpose in his physical ailment as God using this physical suffering to keep him humble, to keep him from being conceited. And so I want you to notice what's going on here. Because if you would have asked Paul before this all started, before he came to the realization that he comes to, if you would have asked him, Paul, what is the greatest hindrance in your life right now? Do you know what he probably would have said at first? He probably would have said, this ailment that I have. If I could only get better, if I could only feel better, if I only didn't have this suffering, if I only didn't have to put up with this weakness is hindering me from accomplishing the purposes, the calling that God has given me. But as he matures, he comes to the realization that what hinders him from truly thriving is not his suffering, but his own ego. And that his suffering is what God is using to kill his ego and make him trust God completely. That's what's going on. Church, if we went to the mall this afternoon, And we just started asking people, just a survey. So if we just walk up to people and said, hey, we've got a survey we're doing today. What is the greatest hindrance to personal thriving in your life right now? I can predict the kind of answers that we would get, right? We would say, some people would give us a financial answer. The greatest hindrance to my thriving is that I don't have enough money. Or the greatest, it may be a health answer like Paul here. The greatest hindrance to me thriving is that I'm not healthy. Or maybe a circumstantial answer. My circumstances aren't exactly like I like them. I don't have the job I want. I don't have the situation exactly like I like it. Or maybe relational. My relationship, my marriage, my relationship with my children. Or in this climate, probably some people would say political. Right? The greatest hindrance to me thriving is the president or whoever. You would get all kinds of answers. But church, we don't have our imagination shaped by the culture. We come before the Word of God because we desire for our imaginations to be shaped by His Word. And what His Word tells us is that the greatest hindrance we will ever face to thriving in this world is our own self, our own ego, trying to trust in ourselves instead of trusting in the sovereign God. Church, that's what hinders us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's really your biggest enemy? That's so hard to believe because there's so many other candidates that the world wants to distract us with. Your biggest enemy is that you don't have this or you don't have that. The Bible keeps coming back to this point over and over again. This is not just an isolated teaching in Paul, by the way. I was reading, we've been going through the Psalms with my sons in the morning before school, and this week we were at Psalm 23. You know that psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. And I asked my sons, I said, so why does the Bible keep comparing us to sheep? And they've been around the church long enough where they, because sheep are stupid. And that's true. Sheep are stupid. Sorry, PETA. You know, sheep are dumb. And they're so stupid that they are completely dependent upon their shepherd for survival. And so when David, who was a shepherd, says, the Lord is my shepherd, he has all of that in his mind. That is where that's coming from, this dependence, this radical dependence. We never stop being dependent. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what he says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not you can do some things. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the theology that Paul actually, all the way through 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bible open, just flip back with me to chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's talking about, wouldn't you know, another experience of suffering that he had gone through. And he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But notice, there's a reason for him feeling like that. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why did God let you go through that sentence of death experience, Paul? Because God wants me to trust Him. Paul saw everything in his life in this way. If you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Why does God put His good news gospel into these fragile people, into these bodies that we have? Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Do you see that? You are fragile and you are weak so that you never think that the power is inherently yours. The power is always God's, and He wants to show it as His. This is why the Bible constantly warns us about success. Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because money is evil. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because if a rich man has a whole lot of money, he is going to be tempted to trust his money instead of trusting God. This is why the Bible warns Israel about kings, because once a king is on the throne, what's he going to want to do? He's going to want to accumulate power for himself, and he's going to be tempted to be completely selfish. He's going to be tempted to trust in his armies and in his riches. This is why when Israel is in the wilderness, God warns them in Deuteronomy, and He says, listen, Israel, there's going to come a day where you're going to be in the land, and you're going to have everything the way you want it, and everything around you is going to be good, and everything, you're not going to be out here roaming around in the wilderness anymore, and you're going to live in houses, you're going to be living in a land flowing with milk and honey, and the temptation for you at that moment is going to be real, because you are going to be tempted to stop trusting me. This is the whole Bible. And Paul says this is what's at stake to the Corinthian church. And church, I would say this is what the biggest temptation we face in the American church in Oldham County, Kentucky, one of the wealthiest counties in the state, to trust in something other than God. And I want to ask you, what if the thing that you think is your biggest hindrance to thriving, what if it is that thing is really your entryway into thriving like you've never thrived before? Because that's what Paul says here is going on in his life. Here's the second question I want us to look at. Verses 8 through the beginning of verse 9. What is the posture for thriving? Look at verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, Paul does what any of us do, right? Hey, Corinthian church, put me on your Wednesday night prayer list, please. I've got this ailment. I need it gone. He's praying. He's telling his friends to pray. He says three times he pled. I think Paul's alluding to Jesus's three times praying in the garden. I think that's why he's emphasizing three times, because was that prayer answered the way Jesus wanted it to be? God, take this cup of suffering from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And Paul says, I'm praying this prayer too. I just want it to leave. I just want this hindrance gone. God, would you take this hindrance away from me? And the response, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, my whole life, I have been told that posture is important. My mom used to gripe at me about my posture constantly. You sit up or your back's going to be crooked. Yesterday was my mom's birthday. She's been on my mind. But then I married a former gymnast. That's Nikki. That's my wife. And wouldn't you know, it's like my mom continues to speak. You need to sit up. That's not the right posture. We work out together. And she's like trying to tell me that my shoulders aren't in the right position. And so I'm like, would you just let me do this? Posture's important. When I was a freshman in college, I joined a fraternity. Don't recommend it, regret it. Terrible experience, just to be completely honest with you. Part of our pledge training was that anytime the pledges were in the fraternity house, we weren't allowed to look the brothers in the eyes. We had to have our heads down because they wanted us to show humility and deference to them. Okay, whatever. Posture, right? Jordan Peterson is a best-selling author. He has written a book called 12 Rules for Life. And you know what his number one rule for life is? Stand up straight with your shoulders back. In other words, walk around like you're in charge. Because physical posture is important. And so what is the posture that Paul is getting at? I think it's here. He doesn't talk about posture, but he is talking about posture, because what he does is he says, my pain, my suffering, my weakness, this thorn in my flesh led me to get down on my knees and plead with the Lord that it should leave me. To say to God, please make it stop. And what I want us to see is that I believe this is exactly where God wants us, church, all the time. In a posture of dependence. Have you ever been there where Paul is here? God, just make it go away. God, just heal this. God, fix it. God, take me out of this situation. And maybe you pray every day for the same thing. And maybe God doesn't do it. Does that mean that God isn't there? Does that mean God doesn't care? Does that mean God doesn't hear your prayers? Does God take away the thorn here? No. But does God answer Paul's prayer? Look at what he says. Yes. He does not take away the pain and the suffering. But in verse 9, he does respond. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He says, I'm going to relieve you, Paul, but it's not going to be how you think. I'm not taking it away, but what I'm going to do is I am going to give you enough grace, sufficient grace, so that you can endure it. So that you can get through it. And God answers. Paul's in the right posture at this point. We know that because of what we're about to read. Therefore, Paul makes a conclusion. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is the posture for thriving. This idea of posture comes up in another place, and I want us to look at it. If you have your Bibles, turn back with me to Luke 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable, verse 9. And there's a contrast drawn. And I believe that this is the same contrast that Paul's dealing with in Corinth. This is two different views of power. This is two different ways of living in the world. This is two different postures for thriving, and only one of them works. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, notice his posture, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The way to power is not to try to grab it ourselves. The way to true power is to humble ourselves before God and allow Him to do through us and in us whatever it is He wants to do. And that's what Paul is learning through his trial. What Paul has ultimately learned, and I don't want y'all to leave when I say this, because I know some of you, this is going to sound blasphemous, but give me a minute. Did I set that up appropriately? All right. You interested now? What Paul has learned is that God is useless. And you're looking at me like, what? God is useless. I'll give you $5 later. Told you I'd pay. No. He's useless. I want you to understand this. He's useless because God is not the means to an end. Paul can't use God in 2 Corinthians, and you can't use God to get whatever it is you want. God is not the genie in Aladdin movies. He doesn't grant you your wishes. And if you're trying to use God to get what you want, then the thing that you want is really your God and not God. Do you see that? And so when we pray, we are not praying to a God who is always going to just grant whatever wish we ask, but we are praying to a God who is sovereign over everything, who knows what we need better than we do, and knows how to accomplish it, and will bless us beyond anything we could ever imagine if we will trust Him. Do you see the difference? God is real. God is active. God is doing things beyond your comprehension. You can't use Him. We depend upon Him. And that is the posture for thriving. He's useless. Don't try to use God. That's blasphemy. Here's the third thing. Thank God for weakness. Look at the conclusion. This is Paul's conclusion based on this whole experience. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He now sees his weaknesses differently than he ever did before. He makes a principle out of it. Look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What's the principle? When I am weak for Christ's sake, then I am strong. Because when I am weak for Christ's sake, I am trusting in Christ. And when I'm trusting in Christ, the power of God begins to flow in me and through me. And God accomplishes more than He would have ever accomplished if I would have been strong in my own strength. See, our own strength is the enemy here. Trusting in our own strength is what the hindrance. It's not the thing you want to do. It's what gets in the way of what God's trying to do. The key to this whole verse is the beginning of verse 10, for the sake of Christ. This is so important because weakness doesn't have any inherent value. And if you just analyze weakness and strength, you would pick strength every time, and you should. Weakness only has value to the degree that it causes us to rely on the power and strength of God. It's valueless without the gospel. But when we are weak for the sake of Christ, that is when God shows up. We are in the sickness season. I'm sure, has it hit your houses yet? It's hit mine. But one of the things that I notice when my kids get sick is that I cannot keep them out of my room. Now, let me just be honest about something. It ain't me they want. It's their mama. My kids, and I don't like my kids in my room. I don't know. I mean, some of y'all like want them sleeping with you and all that. Listen, you can do that if you want. But my sanity is when my, you know, I have to preserve that. And there is a barrier at that door. Like, you knock before you come in here. But when they're sick, they are just in there all the time. Mom, they want to stay close to mom. They want to sleep on the couch outside of our bedroom. Why? Why do they want that? Because when they're sick, they're weak and they're vulnerable. And when they're weak and when they're vulnerable, they want to be in the presence of strength. And who is the best person for them? It's not me, by the way. It's their mom. That's where they're cared for. That's where they feel loved. And that is where God wants you, and that is where God wants me all the time. So, church, the greatest temptation that you will face every day, listen, the greatest temptation you will face on a daily basis is not the temptation to some gross, awful sin, though that is dangerous too. But the greatest daily temptation that you will face is the subtle shift to trust in yourself instead of God. And the reason why it's so dangerous is because you can keep doing everything that you've been doing on the outside. You can keep coming to church, and you can keep going through the motions, and you can keep a prayer life. Remember, the Pharisee in Luke was praying too. And you can do all of that, and it looks exactly like everybody else, but you can do all of that in a way that says, I'm the most important person that I'm trusting in. That's why it's so dangerous. This is an important sermon for us, church, because we have had a really good year as a church. We have. We've sadly seen a few families move away, but we've seen a whole lot of families come. And we've seen a lot of prayers answered. In fact, some of you people who are sitting in these seats right here today are answers to prayers that we've been praying as a church. You are answers to prayers. We've seen God work again and again and again. And when you're in a church context, the temptation, when you begin to see things happening that are positive, the temptation is that we begin to trust the leaders ultimately. We begin to trust the programs. We begin to trust our traditions. We begin to trust the formulas, because that's the things that got us here, right? Wrong. The only way the church thrives is when the people who make up the church are radically in a posture of weakness and trusting in God to do everything. And so even when we see success, if we want to see the power of God manifested in our community and in our lives, in Oldham County and beyond, all the way to the ends of the earth, what we have to do is we have to stay close to Him, we have to stay weak, and we have to keep our posture right. We have to trust Him. God may use Kanye West to do amazing things. I hope He does. But we understand when we read 2 Corinthians that if God chooses to use Kanye West to do amazing things in our culture, it will not be because he's rich and famous. It will be because he's weak and trusting in the Lord. That's the only way it works. And we apply that to us as well. God may do amazing things through you as an individual, but if it happens, it's not going to be because of how gifted you are. It's going to be because you stayed close to Him and you trusted Him. And God may do amazing things through this church, through this community, through this body of believers, but if He does, it will not be because we're smarter than all the other churches or have more resources. It's going to be because we're a people who stay close, who trust Him alone, who do not boast in ourselves. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of Jesus. And that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it will always be, yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray together.